So one of the odd things, or one of the difficult things about being a Christian is, you know what you believe, and you're excited about what you believe. Maybe you grew up believing it, or it's new to you. But we have all this information running around in our heads, right? It's all stuck up in there, running around in our heads. And then every once in a while, somebody kind of takes a shot at your faith. You ever had that? Somebody kind of takes a shot at your faith. It's like a hit-and-run kind of thing. You know, they're not trying to open up a conversation. They just say something like, so you're like a Bible person, right? And it's out of the blue. So you're sort of thrown off balance. But then they move on to the next subject, and you're thinking, wait. But they're not really interested, right? It's just, so you're like that Bible, you're religious, that's right, you're religious. Or, yeah, Frank won't be there, you're probably going to be at church, right, Frank? And then the subject just moves on. And you don't get to say, well, wait a minute, let me tell you about my church. It's just a hit-and-run comment about faith. They're not asking a real question, or maybe you mention church and they go, oh yeah, I used to go to church, and they tell you about the really bad church experience, and right before you can tell them about your really good church experience. Sorry, that light is right there. The subject changes, and you're kind of left in that little awkward half chuckle, yeah, and the conversation moves on, and you feel like you're just about this big. If they were asking a real question, you could say, hey, you know, here's this great book that puts everything so well. You know, if you read this one here by Ravi Zacharias, you'd get a really good picture of what makes Christianity so special. And some of you are pulling out your pens really quick so you can, Ravi Zacharias, but they're not going to read a book. They're not going to watch a podcast. They're not going to go to church. So you feel like you need to say something because sharing your faith in Jesus is important to you. And you know it would be important to them if they really understood. But what do you say? Every time this happens, you end up having to give that chuckle and you move on. And then you get in the car and you're driving home and you have that Meg Ryan moment from You've Got Mail. And I know what I should have said. You have that great one-liner, but now you've got to wait a whole year to use it until the family gets together next Thanksgiving, and by then, you'll have forgotten it again. Have you ever been there? Have you? Am I the only one that... Okay, all right, so we're on the right page. Now, I'm not really being critical of anybody, okay? So I'm not cutting anybody down. It's just banter. It's human nature. But as Christians, it would be kind of nice to have something like a one-liner. Yeah, that's true, but, you know, not just to come back for comeback's sake, but to say, hey, I really am serious about my faith, but you're not giving me much of a chance to explain. You know, eventually, if somebody gives you enough time, you can explain your faith. No matter how confident or unconfident you feel that you are, you can find a way to explain your faith if you're in a setting where you have some time and they're interested. So we're not going in that direction today. This is about those little moments that throw you off balance. The series we started called Prepared, and this week we're calling it Soundbite Faith for that reason, for those moments that catch you unexpectedly, leave you reaching out for some kind of response right there in the moment. And to help us with this, we're going to look at the words from a person who knew all about this. His name is Peter, St. Peter. If you're Catholic, he was your first pope. If you're not Catholic, it's not our Pope, but we still love him. Great guy. He had a fishing business with his dad and brother, and we would never have heard of Peter except one day a teacher named Jesus shows up, preaches a little sermon while Peter's drying his nets out, cleaning out the beer cans and whatnot. And after he's done, Jesus does this crazy fish-catching miracle that blows Peter away, and Peter and his brother and a couple business partners all walked away on the spot from their jobs to follow Jesus. And Peter steps onto the pages of history as an ex-fisherman, follows Jesus for several years. But when Jesus is eventually arrested, Peter's faith goes to zero. A lot of you know this story. He's seen I don't know how many mind-blowing miracles in that 3 years, but he gives up his faith completely with Jesus' arrest. He's thinking real messiahs can't be arrested, But Jesus was arrested, and then he's crucified, and Peter's thinking, okay, now what am I going to do? And we almost never hear from Peter again. That was about it. But then Peter's the one that steps into the empty tomb a couple of days later. And then he has breakfast with the resurrected Jesus. They have grilled fish on the beach by a lake. And then he steps back on the pages of history as an evangelist for Jesus. He begins to write letters. He's a leader. It makes sense. Jesus is gone, so you want to be around the people who were closest to Jesus, right? Peter was one of those guys. By this time, though, it's dangerous to be a Christian. In fact, Peter was eventually crucified himself. Tradition says he was crucified upside down because he had said, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior. So whether it was his idea or the Roman sixth sense of humor, they crucified him upside down. And he died for his faith. But in one of his letters, which some brilliantly creative person named 1 Peter, because we have two of them, in the first letter he gives an extraordinary insight and an extraordinary tip on how to be prepared when people bring up faith, but when they do it in a hit-and-run kind of manner. They just want to move on. They're not trying to get into a deep conversation. And Peter gives us two things that will help us get a lot more comfortable with sharing our faith. He shows us how to get a good sound bite, and then he shows us what makes that sound bite work. So let's read a couple of these verses, and then between today and the next couple of weeks, we'll get up to working around and working out this one-liner, this sound bite to give people. And if you stick around, we're going to help make next Thanksgiving a lot more fun for some of you. So here's what Peter says. It's fascinating. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And this is amazing right here. 14. Do not fear their threats. Don't be frightened. Do not fear their threats. Don't be frightened. In our country, we really don't suffer much for our faith. I mean, you may not get a job interview, you may lose a date, or somebody may say, yeah, I'm not going to marry you if you're going to be a Christian. You know, there is a little suffering that pops up here and there. But what you should know is that in the world at large right now, there is more persecution of Christians than at any other time in your life. So in our world in general, yeah, it can be very dangerous. But in Peter's world at that time, even more so. Because he had a really hard sell. Christians are a hard sell. Remember, the Roman emperors considered themselves divine. So when Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, he was making a really politically charged statement. He was saying that Caesar's things and God's things are not the same thing. And wow, that was tough. That was tough. So now Christians had to follow up with that. As they shared the message of Christianity to the world, wrapped up in that message was this message that Caesar is not divine, and the gods that the Romans worship aren't even divine. It was really political, so it was a hard sell. It was a really dangerous position to hold in the Roman Empire. So Peter starts out saying, hey, even if you do suffer for doing good, don't fear and don't be frightened. How many of you, the thought of sharing your faith at all, just like something clenches inside of you, like, okay? And we're not even to the suffering part yet. It's just thinking about it. So Peter's readers are probably thinking, yeah, that doesn't make any sense, Peter. That doesn't make any sense. So Peter gives us this nugget. So powerful. Next verse, he says, but in your hearts, revere. Revere, which means to set aside as precious or to make something front and center, to focus on. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. In other words, decide once and for all that Caesar is not your Lord. Now, what does that mean for us today? Maybe decide once and for all that your career is not your Lord. Decide once and for all, she is not your Lord. He is not your Lord. Decide once and for all that Jesus is going to be the pinnacle, the high point of your commitment. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of your life. Go ahead, Peter says, and revere Christ as Lord. Verse 15, always, and in the original Greek language, this part is still even the same sentence. It's the same thought. Always be prepared to give an answer or a defense to everyone including your sister-in-law, your uncle, or your father-in-law, who asks you to give the reason or the explanation, ready for this, for the hope that you personally have. Now, this is a really, really important statement. And the best way to explain the significance of this is to tell you what he's not saying, okay? Okay, this is really helpful for me, so I'm pretty sure it'll be helpful for you. What Peter is not saying is, be ready to explain your Christian worldview in a convincing way. Okay, that's what he's not saying right here. And that's probably not going to happen much anyway, right? Who's got the time to listen to you try to explain your Christian worldview in a convincing way? He's not saying, be ready to defend the Bible. Okay? Given the current climate of our culture, that's getting harder and harder to do. And people aren't so sure now why we're so adamant that there are no rock monsters in the story of Noah, but we're dead sure about the animals thing. Okay? It doesn't make sense to them. Now, if you've done some studying and you can defend the Bible, that is great. Okay, more power to you. I love to have those conversations myself because I do believe the Bible is worth defending, and I believe it can be defended in many ways. But that's not where Peter is going with this statement. He is saying, don't worry about all of that. You need to be prepared to give an answer or defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. What that means is this. You should have a one-liner. You should have a one-liner. You should have a single statement that sums up the answer to this question. Why have you chosen to follow Jesus? Be ready with that ahead of time. That's it. What you need to do as a Christian, whether you're new at this or you've been at it for years, whether you grew up in church or whether you just walked in last week for the first time since you were a kid, you need to be prepared to answer simply, here's why I personally have chosen to follow Jesus. Why I personally have chosen to follow Jesus. We did an exercise with our SOCM group just about a month and a half ago along these lines. I told them they had to keep it between 3 to 5 minutes, and they about choked. But today, we're actually making it harder. We're gonna work out one statement, a soundbite. Be prepared to defend your hope. Be prepared to defend your hope, your confidence in Christ. Now, if you were to say to Peter, okay, Peter, how do you defend your hope or your confidence in Christ? He would probably give you a one-word answer. This word right here, resurrection. So Peter, why do you believe? Well, it's pretty simple for me. See, I watched him die, and then we had breakfast later on the beach. Okay, when you see someone die, and they're buried, and then you have breakfast with them, that is your hope. That is your hope. When somebody predicts their own death and resurrection and then pulls it off, you just follow them, whether you can explain it all or not. Well, Peter, what about that parable? Okay, I have no idea what he was talking about there. You know, I'm just saying, you know, he died and then we had breakfast, so I follow him. Peter would tell you, my hope is anchored in an event. Okay, it's anchored in the resurrection. You know, I don't know how. I don't. You know, was the Genesis story 6 literal days? I can't honestly say. I'm just telling you, I saw him die, and then we had breakfast. That's why I follow Jesus. And as you read the rest of 1 Peter, he very clearly ties his personal hope in Jesus into the resurrection. For example, in chapter 1, he writes this, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. You might have heard about being born again. He's given us a new birth into a living hope. That's our word. What's your hope anchored to? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Later on, chapter 1, Peter writes this, verse 21. Through him, meaning Jesus, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your hope and your faith are in God. So, Peter, why do you have so much hope? I have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. That's his one-liner. I can't explain everybody else. I can't explain everything else. But you know why I'm not afraid? You know why I'll eventually give my life? It's not just for what I believe. People give their lives for what they believe all the time. Peter would eventually give his life for what he saw. He would eventually give his life for what he experienced. Breakfast with the man who had been crucified. And let's jump back to chapter 3. Peter says this, but do this, referring back to be prepared to explain why you decided to follow Jesus. He says, but do this with gentleness and respect. But do this with gentleness and respect. So this isn't about winning arguments, okay? This isn't about winning arguments. This isn't about obnoxiously cheering about how our Jesus is better than your God. It isn't a competition. It isn't about a put down. This isn't saying you sinner, sinner. It's not about any of that. Do this with gentleness and respect. I just finished a class on the history of Christianity in America. It was fascinating, both in good ways and in some bad ways. One of the bad things happened when conservative Christianity became a majority. You're like, well, how can that be a bad thing? You know, no, it can mean a lot of good things, and it did. But here's what happens in any culture, and it's not just a religious thing. Whenever a group feels like a majority, they can begin to speak with an authority that they don't really have. It's just human nature. When people think they're the majority, they get comfortable. They get really bold, and in their boldness, they can become disrespectful, at best sometimes. And you've probably experienced this. So for a while, conservative Christianity had this majority opinion, and it accomplished a lot of really good things. But some Christians got too comfortable and started speaking with this authoritative tone that felt really disrespectful. It wasn't everybody. But there's enough there that it did undermine our credibility in our culture. You know, perhaps some of you that are here or you're listening are not Christians or for a long time weren't Christians because you met too many of us. You used to work for one of us and they gave you this impression of, wow, you're not even listening to me. You're just kind of doing a spiel and then you're going to go report to somebody. Well, that's not where we want to be, right? That's not connecting with people's hearts. So Peter says, look, this isn't about winning debates. It's not about proving a point. This is about being gentle like our Savior was gentle. It's about being respectful. Think about it. Anybody who believes anything, whether they're right or wrong, has a reason to believe what they believe. It may not be a good reason, but everyone has a reason. Nobody is wrong on purpose. So there's never a reason to be disrespectful. Okay, you can challenge a wrong opinion, but there's no reason to be disrespectful while you're doing it. So Peter says, you do need to have a soundbite. You need to have a response for when people ask about your hope. But now let me tell you what's going to make your soundbite stick. In verse 16, he says, keeping a clear conscience. Keeping a clear conscience. Don't do anything that would cause you to have guilt in the eyes of the people before whom you're trying to live out your Christian values. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior and Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, Peter's saying this, well, look, there are going to be people who don't believe what you believe. Nothing new to any of us. And they're going to look for a reason not to like you. And one of the reasons they're going to look for a reason not to like you is because your behavior convicts them. Let's just be honest for a minute. We've all done this, right? Me too. We've all been in a situation when we were doing the wrong thing and somebody else chose to do the right thing and we didn't fall down on our knees and go, oh, I have so much honor for you because you're doing the right thing. Okay? Now, what did we do? We were critical. Because they made us feel bad about what we were doing. We were critical. We cut them down, or at least we wanted to cut them down. Some of you were probably born with a sickening level of self-control, and you managed to bite your tongue in time. But the inner reaction was there because they were shining a light on the fact that we were messing up. Okay, I've been a Christian my whole life, and I can remember times when other Christians would hold me accountable, and my initial response was, you know, push back, push back, push back. And Peter knew this about people, so he said, look, when you live out your Christian values, you're going to get some pushback. It's just going to happen. Just make sure you don't give anyone a credible reason to be critical of your behavior. Now think about that for a second. We like to be able to say, you know, I don't care what anyone else thinks of me. I just care what Jesus thinks of me, and I know he forgives me and he loves me, and that's all I need. Well, if we're talking about the difference between hipster or skater clothing styles or between country or classical music preference, that's true. However, the Bible makes it clear that whether God says it's okay for you or not, if it offends or trips up one of your brothers and sisters, it's not okay. If your behavior is going to hurt your Christian credibility in some way, it's not okay. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to avoid every kind or appearance or shape of evil. I know that's tough, but it needs to be said. So your one-liner may not be a response that convinces everyone all by itself. So we need to live our lives in such a way that the people around us are like, well, you know what? I maybe don't believe everything that she believes, but she's good people. He's good people. We want to start by getting people saying, I don't know that I want to be a Christian, but man, I hope my son marries one because she'll stick with him. Because that's what Christians do. They stick with people. You know, I don't want to marry one necessarily, but I tell you what, I'd hire all of them that I could. Okay, let's start there. I spent 2 years in a master's commission discipleship program right across town, and we developed a solid reputation as hard, honest workers. Okay, it was tough, but that's what we were going for. One of our fundraisers was to go work a couple of stands at Great American Ballpark for the Cincinnati Reds home games. We didn't convert our bosses, at least by that point. I don't know what's happened since. But excuse me. But they kept giving us more and more work. They knew these Master's Commission Christian kids would show up on time. They'd work hard. They'd be honest. They'd stay out of trouble. They eventually even gave us tickets to a game. They gave us the day off so we wouldn't have to work that game. And they let us eat anything we wanted for free. It was a big group of kids. Let us eat anything we wanted for free at the ballpark. I think the Reds even won that game. It was a great day all the way around. Okay, it was awesome. But our behavior, our honest work ethic had made an impact. They wanted these Christians around. They wanted to invest back into these people that stood out. And that's what Peter is saying. Your behavior matters. Your behavior matters. Your words matter. Here's why. Selfless, generous, compassionate living is unassailable. You can't touch it. You can't touch it. When you meet or have met somebody or a group of just over-the-top generous or compassionate people, you may not believe what they believe right away, but you get in your car afterwards and you think, wow, man, that's unbelievable. Those people are, wow. So Peter's saying, come on, your conduct needs to be such that, yeah, you got some good one-liners, you know what to say, but boy, the way you live your life, it's everything. That's what will make your one-liner stick. And there are several really great illustrations of this in history. There's one in particular that really grabs me. Ken talked last week about us being at the beginning, or us being at the end of a long chain that reaches back 1,900 years or so, 2,000 years now. So let's go back near the beginning of that. It's 70 years after Jesus was on earth, so somewhere between 100, 110 A.D. Trajan was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he really emphasized the emperor worship thing. Some did more or less. He really emphasized it, mostly for political reasons. But persecution broke out against Christians in different areas of the empire because they wouldn't swear allegiance and worship the emperor. And in this setting, there was a governor named Pliny the Younger because his uncle was Pliny the Elder. Must have been the same folks that, you know, the inventive people that named 1 and 2 Peter. He became governor of a little province in modern-day Turkey, and like other governors in the Roman Empire, Pliny the Younger got letters from the emperor in Rome that said, okay, round up the Christians. And these letters would be kind of sketchy. They'd essentially be like, you know, they're traitors, they're against the empire, they're dangerous, they have these dangerous habits and customs, so round them up. And you can Google all this, great stuff. There are a couple exchanges between Pliny the Younger and you know, the governor, and Trajan, the emperor. And Pliny the Younger said, okay, oh great emperor, we've rounded up the Christians. Now, what are we supposed to do with them? We've tortured some, we've put some to death, we've found some informers, and now we found out that there's way more Christians than we thought. Oh great emperor, there aren't only Christians in the big cities, there are Christians in the suburbs, there are Christians in the farms. I mean, if we round up all the Christians, there's a lot of Christians, so we had no idea. And then he describes what he discovered about these Christians. And you can see in what he writes back to the emperor that he's facing a little bit of a dilemma on what to do with these people. Essentially, he says this: the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. So in other words, we've sent some spies into their ranks, we've interviewed, we've tortured, and here's what we've discovered. One of the things they do, that they get up before work, because the first day of the week was when they worship, Sunday, but it was a work day for them. So these Christians got up before dawn. Now, without naming names, let me point out, some of you grumbled not so quietly when we moved from 10:45 to 10. But these guys got up before dawn, and they met together, and they sing responsively, meaning back and forth to each other. They get together before dawn. They sing songs to Christ as if to some kind of God, and they bind themselves by oath. They take an oath, and here's what the oath is to. It's not some crime. Pliny's saying, you know, we've heard that they're criminals, and I guess that's why you want us to round them up. But as we've investigated the oath, it's not like they're trying to divide the government or take over anything. They're not taking an oath to a crime, but here's what they're committing to: not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, or to falsify their trust. They're making an oath not to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. Oh, great emperor, they might be the best citizens in our town. Why are we arresting them? They're committed to not committing adultery. They're committed to tell the truth. They're committed to, if somebody expects them to do something, they do it. They do it. They're told, oh, great emperor, okay, we've tortured them, we've investigated, we've infiltrated. They're not criminals. Now, can you imagine for just a second what might happen in our communities if tomorrow morning before dawn, every Christian gathered somewhere, sang a couple of songs, and made an oath: no fraud, no theft, no adultery, and we're going to do what we say we're going to do. We close in prayer, and we live that way. It'd be hard to criticize Christians. You could only criticize us because we believe crazy stuff. But we'd be the finest citizens in our communities. And that's what first century Christians did. And Peter said, that's the way you do it. You'll convince them through your lives. Then you'll want to be able to give them snapshots. You'll give them sound bites for why you follow, why you live the way you do. Pliny the Younger's letter finishes up this way. It's fascinating. When this is over, because, you know, we're following them, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Why was he wasting the emperor's time with their eating ordinary food? Kind of an anticlimactic thing for us, right? But it was actually a big deal because the rumor was that Christians ate babies. Christians ate the flesh of children and drank their blood. Okay, quick quiz for any of you who might have been in church for a little while. Where do you think non-Christian Gentiles got the idea that Christians ate people's flesh and drank their blood? Communion, right. Because Jesus taught in John chapter 6, it's my flesh and my body. So the rumor was, they eat people. They're cannibals. But oh, great emperor, we sent some people to spy, and it was just ordinary innocent food. It was macaroni and cheese. This whole thing about they're zombies and it's just not true, oh great emperor. What do we do with these folks? They're not doing anything wrong. And that's how we got here. That's why almost 2,000 years later, we're here. It's because of what they believed, and it's because of how they behaved that changed the world. As a Christian, this is what you're connected to. And this is part of our heritage. Isn't that awesome? I love these stories. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3. He says this: for it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The thing is, there's suffering in this world. So Peter's saying, look, you're going to suffer. There's no way to get around suffering. I'm sorry if you came in here looking for a different message, but there's no way to get around suffering. So why not, just saying, suffer for doing good? Why not lose a job because you told the truth rather than losing a job because you got caught lying? If you're going to have trouble in your marriage for doing the right thing. Don't have trouble in your marriage for doing the wrong thing. If you're going to get penalized for doing the right thing. Don't get penalized for doing the wrong thing. For Christ also suffered. So if you suffer, you're just being like your Savior. And who look at the rest of this verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In other words, Jesus' suffering accomplished something tremendous. Jesus' suffering accomplished your salvation and mine. He made us new people. So Peter says, okay, Christians, be prepared to give an answer. Be prepared to give a defense. But while you're preparing to give a defense, get ready because it may cost you. It may cost you, but that's okay because your message is that it cost God something in order to secure new life for us. And that is an awesome message. So let's bring this around full circle. Here's a question that you've got to answer. And I'm going to give you my answer for you, and then we're going to pick this up next week. Why have you chosen to follow Jesus? Why is your hope anchored in this Jewish carpenter? Now, I'd like to make a suggestion about your answer, okay? I think your answer and my answer has to include the resurrection. Because the Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The foundation, the epicenter of your faith, the reason you're a Christian, whether you've thought about it this way or not, is the resurrection. You say, well, no, the reason I'm a Christian, Nathaniel, is because my wife fell apart and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Well, okay, I know. But the reason Jesus made a difference is because Jesus is alive. And the reason you think he's alive is because you felt something in your heart, in your life. Something changed inside of you. You experienced something. And Jesus is alive to do that because he rose from the dead. That's why you have confidence. That thing you felt in your heart, that sensation, is a living person. So I believe it's absolutely important that you get comfortable with bringing the resurrection into the short soundbite answer as to why you personally have chosen to follow Jesus. So just try this on for size. This is just an example. This doesn't have to be what you use. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. That's the first part. Okay, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Okay, you know, that's a great question, but can I just say one thing? Yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Okay, I know it's hard to figure all of that out, but you know what? Just for me, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. I don't know the answer to that. I'll just be honest. Kind of bothers me too, but what I kind of retreat back to is, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. That's why I follow. Not because I have the answers to all of your questions. The answers are there, but I believe because Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. And if you've ever thought, you know what, I don't have a great story. I don't have a shocking testimony. Or maybe you do have sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and we'd all be spellbound by the dramatic transformation. You know what? It doesn't really matter. At some point, the essence of the story, the soundbite, the thing that everybody's got to know is that you believe the reason you're following Jesus. They need to know that you believe the reason that you're following Jesus. I mean, you have a great story, but the reason you're following Jesus, the reason you have that story is because you believe he died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the dead. I'd like to get the worship team up here. You think, man, every year at the Christmas gathering, this comes up and I never know what to say. Okay, so now it's simple. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. That's the first part. Now, here's the second part and a bit of a teaser for next week. Ready? I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead, but I don't believe it just because the Bible says so. I'm not saying anything against the Bible or its authority in our lives. I'm not saying we don't need the Bible. We're talking about meeting people where they are. And many people don't understand how wonderful the Bible is. So they're probably not going to take it at face value. Okay? And we're going to get a lot deeper into that next week. But for now, just remember, gentle, respectful. This isn't like when you finally got your black belt and you were running around trying to find somebody to beat up, okay? This isn't like that. This isn't, you know, you walking to work tomorrow just waiting to pounce on somebody. But this is your hope. This is why you follow Jesus. I can't explain if it was the Red Sea or the Reed Sea that was 4 inches deep and somehow the Egyptians managed to drown in 4 inches of water. Is the book of Revelation literal? Could be. I can't prove it. Either way, lots of smart, godly people have lots of different opinions on Revelation. But those answers are not the reason for my hope. Okay, for me, just me, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead, but not just because the Bible said so. So I do ask that you suspend all charges of heresy on that statement until we get back here next week. Okay, I know what I'm doing when I say that. Hopefully for now, I've given you something to chew on. You should have enough to keep your heart and your mind engaged and challenged for the next several days as you start working on your reason for the hope that you have. Would you stand with me? Let's go ahead and bow our heads, close our eyes. Maybe if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you've kind of been curious, whatever may have brought you here, but something has resonated with you in this message. As we've gotten down to the nuts and bolts, the basics of our faith, which is what we have to do to be able to share it. Maybe something has grabbed your heart and you're like, you know what, that really rings true with me. I do have other questions. I do have a lot of other things I need to figure out, but there's something about that that really, really grabs me. Okay? I want to encourage you to follow that. I want to encourage you to grab a hold of that and understand Jesus is a real person who is alive today, and he hears you when you call out to him. And if you've got questions, you can ask him to explain. He'll send people to you. We'll have prayer team people up here to my left, your right. When we're done, you can go talk to them, ask them to pray with you, ask them to help you connect with Jesus, and they would love to do that. But I want to make sure you know you have that opportunity today, that this statement, I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the grave, that powerful, wonderful statement can be a statement of faith for you, because I don't have time to get into all of it, but there's a whole lot of history and a whole bunch of stuff backing up the truth of that. So I just want to give you that moment as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful grace and power. Thank you for creating this plan where you would die to take away our sin so that we can connect with you, so that we can be part of your family, so that I can say, now I am a child of God. Thank you for dying. Thank you for rising from the grave to show that there's hope for life. There's hope for eternal life. There's hope for a full kind of life to be lived right now, because you are alive forevermore, and you're taking us to be with you, God. You're creating in us new things, Lord. You've given us something new and powerful, and it's wonderful and it's awesome. So, Lord, I thank you for that. And I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would go with all of these people, help them answer the questions that they need answered. Touch those places in their hearts where they just need to be with you. Bring comfort where comfort is needed. Bring strength where strength is needed. Bring confidence where confidence is needed, as we all begin to think about our statement that says why we believe, why we have hope in Jesus. And I pray that you would go with us this week, and Lord, just in the wonder of your presence. In Jesus' name.